It is funny, isn't it, how many people consider fidelity to Christ, obedience to Christ, not to be freedom. You know, they consider it to be bondage, and it's not that at all. In my podcast that I did on the Screwtape Letters this past week, there was a section there where he was talking about how the more we surrender what we are to Christ, the more He makes us what it really is we're supposed to be. You know, we become our true selves. And I think that's true. You know, people do crazy things when they're in bondage, don't they? That is so counterproductive and so not good for them. So it's good to have you all this morning. I wanted to just take a moment or two to remind all of you that this, you know, the coronavirus thing caught us off guard last year, and so there were some things that we could not do, and I am determined that we're going to do as much as we possibly can do, despite what is happening. So that's why we're going to do the Ash Wednesday service the way that we are. And so I hope that all of you participate in that. I hope that, so one of the reasons why, you know, we've begun to incorporate the Ash Wednesday service is because I think that there's something to spending some time during the Lenten season truly engaging Holy Week and Resurrection Sunday, having been prepared. I remember when I was younger, Easter, or we called it Easter, I like to call it Resurrection Sunday, but Easter always came up all at once, and it was all about the chocolate Easter bunny and the eggs and all that kind of stuff. And as a kid, and didn't change much as a teenager because I love chocolate and Easter bunnies and all those kinds of things. But what's that? But I don't like chocolate so much now. But anyway, what I want to say is that you know, with all the multitude of distractions that we have in life that are constantly pulling us away, you know, one of the ways in which we push back, we go upstream against it, is by doing things like the Lenten season and things like the Ash Wednesday service. The other piece of that is that I really think that within our culture, Christians in many respects have become so, you know, how we live our faith is so subtle that the world doesn't really get a chance to see how many of us there really are and how devoted we really are. And so I would say that if you come to Ash Wednesday and you receive the ash on your forehead, that on your way home, stop and get some gas. Pay for it at the thing. Some of you feel like maybe it's okay for you to go out and eat, and you go to a restaurant. Go to a restaurant. Let them see that ash on your forehead. When you go to work the next day, make sure when you take a shower or whatever you do in the morning, don't wash that ash off. Keep it on there. So when you go to work, people see that on your forehead. It's a kind of phylactery. It's a symbol of how we say to our culture, this is who I am and this is what I believe. And so I'm not trying to self-serve by leveraging it in this way. I'm saying to you, I just think that this is just one of a number of ways in which we can live in our culture and convey to the people in the world in which we live our faith and our devotion. So I hope to, you know, as many of you as can be there Wednesday evening, this coming Wednesday at 6:30, that you will come and you will participate in that. By the way, that's not an inherently Roman Catholic thing. It's not an inherently, Episcopal thing. That has been practiced by devout Christians for a long time. And I think it's a wonderful way to make the Lenten season, to begin the Lenten season in a very sacramental way. That is to say, it's almost a sacrament. It's holy. And we demonstrate ourselves as a holy people of God. So, those of you who are listening, I hope that you do the same. I'm sure that some of you who are listening or watching that you are concerned about social distancing, and we are doing it this way so that those of you who want to come as an individual or as a family unit, that you can come in together and receive that independently from being mixed in among a crowd, but that you can participate in that way so that you know, when we get to Holy Week and when we get to Resurrection Sunday, our hearts have been prepared and we can either enter here or participate online, and our hearts can be truly filled with rejoicing for what Christ has done for us. Which is why I'm going to do the podcast every Wednesday evening during the Lenten season, and I hope that you tune into that. I think I said 7, is that what time I'm doing? So that you have time to get home and get your meal and do whatever you need to do with kids and stuff like that. So I'm going to do a Lenten podcast every Wednesday evening, and I hope that you can participate in that as well. let's make this Lenten season meaningful, and let's continue to grow and honor God and give Him glory through these kinds of ways. Just switching gears now, many of you heard Bree read this call to worship from 1 Corinthians 15. I would highly recommend that you spend a lot of time this week reading 1 Corinthians 15. During the Lenten season, if there's any chapter in the New Testament, single chapter in the New Testament, that you ought to read independently of the Gospels, it's this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And maybe some of you heard the significance, the argument that the Apostle Paul was making to the Christians in Corinth, whom, by the way, if you were to take those same people and fast forward them 2,000 years to our time, and put them in places like New York City or Miami or Chicago or Los Angeles, what they see there would be pretty similar to what they did then. And so the Apostle Paul is talking to these people who were incredibly sensate into the physical, into the emotions. They were hedonists. And so the Apostle Paul is making this argument to people who resemble a lot of our culture today. So I want to just review a couple things to help set up the message this morning. And so if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment in your Bibles, the Apostle Paul begins by giving a historical account. He's leveraging witnesses, people who would have seen, who were there, Jesus be resurrected. It's what we call an empirical argument. So people get, so there's this actual thing that happened. There isn't any theory here. This is empirical evidence. People saw Jesus and walked with Him and talked with Him, and they saw Him die. So, verse 3, For what I received, I passed on to you, verse 3, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins first according to the Scriptures. So the Apostle Paul was leveraging the Scriptures, the very first thing that he does here. That He was buried on the third day according to the Scriptures. The authority here, first and foremost for Paul, is the Scriptures. Now he's leveraging the eyewitnesses. And he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. And when he says that, he's saying, look, go ask them yourself. Ask them what they saw. But these are the people who were there when Jesus was resurrected. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Then he goes on to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So they didn't believe. And they didn't believe because of their Greek ideology, their Greek philosophy to a large degree. But they didn't believe. It was not empirical to them. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If you don't believe that the dead can be raised according to the power of God, then Christ himself has not been raised. And so what follows there is this argument. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. I'm saying to you this morning, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. You are not believing a person who defeated death. You are not believing a person who was the substitutionary atonement for your sins. You say, well, why is that necessary? It's necessary because for Jesus to be the substitutionary atonement for our sins, he had to suffer the same penalty that you and I would suffer, death. And yet because he's the Son of God, he was able to defeat death. And because he is the Son of God, he imputes into us the ability to defeat death as well. He goes on to say, we are even found to be misrepresenting to God, Paul is saying, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not. So we're lying to you, he's saying. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And so he comes back around again to his original thesis. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There's no relief. There's no peace. There can be no joy because you are still in your sins, he's saying. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So anyone that you loved, that was a believer, that died, they perished. They entered into eternal life, the Apostle Paul is saying. So if any of you have been comforted by the fact that a loved one in your family or a friend has died and you do not believe in the resurrection, even though they claim to be believers, then you have to understand that they have perished. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come also the resurrection of the dead. So he goes on to say, for as in Adam all die because of Adam's sin, so also in Christ all shall be made alive because Christ is the new Adam. But each in his own, Christ the fruits, he was resurrected first. In his coming, those who belong in Christ, that would be us. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, all the people who disparage Christ, all the people, all the powers, all the authorities of this world, all the spiritual forces. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You and I die in a physical body, but we are born to a new life in Christ. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then there is no new life, and our faith is hopeless. And so that's why he goes on to say, verse 19, and maybe I skipped over this. No, I did skip over verse 19, because this is really the text. This is really the text for why I wanted to include this in this morning. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We cannot go through a Lenten season. We cannot get into Holy Week or celebrate the resurrection if this isn't meaningful and powerful, if this isn't one of those things that moves us when we think about it and when we meditate on it. Because if Christ is only for us in this world, if he is only an ethical teacher, if he is only a good example, if that's all that Jesus is, and that's what most of the world says that Jesus is, then we of all people are to be pitied because we believe in something that is unbelievably surpassing, he's saying. But he's saying we are believing in something that is horribly not true, right? And if that's what we believe, if we believe in this incredible thing that isn't true, then we are deluded. And we are to be pitied in our delusion. And frankly, that's how much of the world sees us, that we are deluded. That Jesus really didn't die and was raised again from the dead. But we believe that. And we celebrate that. And we observe that. And we meditate on it, and we think about it. So that, and I don't know where the pandemic thing is going to be, but I'm just hopeful that by the time Resurrection Sunday comes, this place is filled up. And people are here. And they're offering up praise to God for this glorious thing that he has done for us. So I just would really encourage you to read on, to think on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As a primary text for the Lenten season. Now, I want to talk this morning, and I sent most of you a text. And by the way, please send me a text and say who you are, because I've lost a lot of your numbers, because when I got a new phone, your names did not port over. It's been a traumatizing thing to my life. So it would help me if you would do that instead of me guessing who it is. So we are talking about the images and types of Christ in the Old Testament, in particularly as it relates to Isaiah 53, and we are going to spend the entire Lenten season on Isaiah 53. Now, I was listening to John MacArthur as I was doing my study for this particular series, and he was talking about how, and I believe this to be true, because he was planning to spend about 8 or 10 weeks on Isaiah 53 at his church, and he said, I am in the middle of reading a 900-page book, not on the book of Isaiah, but on the chapter Isaiah 53. A 900-page book on the chapter of Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read that book, probably. Maybe I'll just steal some of his stuff and tell you that I stole it. But, and I'm saying that because the chapter itself is so dense. And I'm going to explain some of that to you in a minute. Because Isaiah 53 represents one of the pinnacle examples of Christ in the Old Testament. You've often heard me say that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so Isaiah 53 is this more than probably any other text in the Old Testament. It is the New Testament in the Old Testament concealed. So here are some examples of what I mean by Old Testament Christ or the gospel in the Old Testament. Many of you will remember in Genesis 3:15 where God recounts to Adam and Eve after they have sinned. He says to them, and we call this the proto-gospel. This is the first example of the gospel in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. He says, for he, referring to Christ, shall crush your head, but you shall strike or shall bruise his heel. And so it implies being rescued by Jesus in the very first book of the Bible. Another example would be the Passover of the gospel or Christ being in the Old Testament. So you will recall in Exodus 12, where the angel of judgment in Egypt sees the blood of the lamb and passes over those homes where the blood of the lamb has been painted on the lintels of the door. So because of the blood of the lamb, we are spared judgment. Judgment passes over us if we are covered by the blood of the lamb. Do you see that? Another example would be the tabernacle or the temple and its construction. In it, you had the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And so there's this sense in which, everybody could be in the outer court. The people of God could be in the inner court or the holy place. But only a very few special people were allowed into the Holy of Holies. And so it was only because of the blood that they were allowed into the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped in half, thereby giving us access into the Holy of Holies, restoring us again to the Holy of Holies in terms of our relationship with God. The land of Canaan is another example of where you can see the gospel or a type of Christ in the Old Testament, where they leave Egypt, a land of bondage, and they pass through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, right? So they pass through the Red Sea. They've been in bondage. And so the Red Sea is split, and they pass through it into the Promised Land. So the red is indicative of the blood of Christ. The Promised Land is indicative of heaven itself. Egypt is indicative of this of being in bondage or in slavery to our sin. So now we come to Isaiah 53. And I want to share some things with you. And by the way, as I was studying from MacArthur, I can't improve upon what he said, so I'm just going to relay to you a lot of what he said because it's just so good. And so I hope you don't mind. I give him all the attribution and credit, but I just think it's so good that you will be blessed by it. So one of the things that's important to understand, if you turn to Isaiah 53 in your Bibles, you will see that there is Isaiah 52, obviously right before it, and there are verses 13 through 15. So the people who divided the Bible into chapters and verses missed this. Every scholar, every biblical scholar will tell you they missed it, that they should have included Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, as an overall part of Isaiah 53. So when I talk about studying Isaiah 53, I am also including Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, because when you read that, you will see that verses 13 through 15 flow and feed right into Isaiah 53:1. So I just want you to know that I am also including that. So Isaiah 53 is described as one of the most amazing and unique passages in all of the Old Testament and Bible as a whole. Isaiah 53, for many of you, is quite familiar, but it probably is not as familiar to most as it should be. And I have to tell you that as I've begun my study with it, that for all the years that I've read Isaiah, and it's one of my most favorite passages in the whole of Scripture, I have understood the significance of this chapter in the biblical text. There was an English writer named David Bowen who described Isaiah 53 as the fifth gospel. The fifth gospel. What a great way
to describe this chapter. Because you cannot read this chapter without seeing the gospel of Christ all through it. You can't. I mean, there's no other way that you can attribute it to anything else. And in fact, you know, as we go along, you'll see how deeply connected it is to the gospel in the New Testament. So it is often described as the fifth gospel, and let me give you some examples just in history. Augustine, the fourth century church father, said that Isaiah 53 is not a prophecy, it is a gospel. Now, he would not have argued that it wasn't a prophecy entirely. He's just saying that it is more the gospel in some respects than it is prophecy. More the gospel than it is prophecy. That's what Augustine said. Polycarp, and I've read a little bit of Polycarp to you in years past, was an early church father and martyr and a disciple of the Apostle John. So the Apostle John, who lived the longest of all the apostles, it is believed that Polycarp was one of his disciples. And he was an early church father, and he was martyred for his faith. I've read some of his martyrdom to you in years past. It's very dramatic. But Polycarp said that Isaiah 53 is the golden passional of the Old Testament. Passional meaning passion, the passion of Christ. It describes the crucifixion of Christ. It is the golden passional of the Old Testament. Martin Luther said that every Christian ought to be able to repeat it by heart. Which makes me wonder, maybe we should try and do that together, huh? Wouldn't that be fun? To try and memorize together the Isaiah 53. Because in one sense, there probably isn't a more succinct description of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, than Isaiah 53. That if you had no other texts, if somehow all the Bibles were taken away, but you memorized Isaiah 53 and still had recollection of who Jesus is, Isaiah 53 would be one of those passages that would in very succinct fashion describe the nature and the work of Christ himself. So when you text me and let me know if you would like to memorize Isaiah 53, and I will commit myself to it. I'm horrible at memory stuff, but I will make a strong effort to do that. That's why I'm so terrible at chemistry and linguistics. I'm terrible at that stuff because it's straight memorization, and my brain is I have a Teflon brain for that kind of stuff. But I will commit myself to it if you will. Isaiah 53. German scholars in 1866 said, this is beautiful, Isaiah 53 looks as if it had been written beneath the cross at Golgotha. They said Isaiah 53 looks as if it had been written beneath the cross at Golgotha. Can you imagine somebody sitting at the cross, at the foot of the cross, penning the very words of Isaiah 53? And how accurate it would be. Other German theologians also said that Isaiah 53 is the most central, the deepest, and most lofty of all prophecy, outstripping any other prophecy in the Old Testament. It is that significant. It is that powerful. John MacArthur goes on to say, Isaiah 53 is the root of Christian theology and phraseology of Christian speech, the heart of the book of Hebrews itself. And by the way, I'm going to be talking about the book of Hebrews throughout the Lenten season. So, if you know, the book of Hebrews, in my mind, ought to be the standard text for the Lenten season. I mean, there are a few texts that spend as much time on the propitiation, the atonement, the work of Jesus Christ, and the fullness of that work than the book of Hebrews. He says that it's the pinnacle and peak of all prophecy. So when we look at Isaiah 53, let's look at its biblical context and setting for a few minutes. And so I'm setting you up for what we're going to be unpacking for the next few weeks, okay? The book of Isaiah 53 was written and completed around 680 years BC. Now think about that for a minute. Almost 700 years before the birth of Christ, you have this unbelievable text that is so utterly descriptive of the work and nature of Jesus Christ. How is that possible? It's indisputable. No one can go back in time and say, oh, yeah, well, they just wrote Isaiah around the same time. No. We know the date. It is clear when this book was written, almost 700 years before the birth of Christ. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, the whole book. In section 1, scholars think there are two sections. In section 1, contain chapters 1 through 39. And the themes in the whole of chapters 1 through 39 involve sin, judgment, and captivity. So when you read Isaiah 1 through 39, the primary themes that Isaiah writes about are about sin, judgment, and captivity. It's about Israel's sin, not just Israel, more specifically Judah's sin, because Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. You remember there was one kingdom, and then there were two kingdoms because of a conflict between the northern kingdoms and Judah and Benjamin in the south. And that the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians under Sennacherib in 722. And that the southern kingdom eventually was finally destroyed in 586 under the Babylonians. So Isaiah was the prophet who prophesied against Judah, and he prophesied against Judah because, and I've spent some time on this recently, he prophesied against Judah because Judah had become more evil than the Canaanite tribes during the time of Joshua. If that were possible. And so the pinnacle of their evilness was their worship of Molech, right? Whom under King Manasseh, established a Molech idol on the edge of the wall of Jerusalem that hung over the valley of Gehenna. So if you look at, this is all, I wasn't going to talk about this, but I will now. So if you look at Israel like this, this is Jerusalem, this is the Kidron Valley, this is Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna right here. On the wall of Jerusalem, Manasseh put a large statue of Molech, and in that statue they had burning fire. And they had arms that reached out like this. And they would take their firstborn sons and they would sacrifice their firstborn sons by placing them on the arms of Molech alive, and they would writhe and fall into the fire below. And that is the same valley that Jesus talked about later on, that the Israelites had turned into a burning garbage heap called Gehenna. So the Assyrians, when they were attacking the Jews in the north, and their capital, which was Samaria, I think that's right, off the top of my head, when the Israelites there, in a vain effort to sacrifice to their god, Molech, did something so horrible that the Assyrians, the pagans, hid their eyes from it. They were so horrified by what they had seen the Israelites do. Isaiah was preaching against that. And Isaiah was saying, this is what's going to happen to you because of your sin, because of your idol worship, because you have abandoned God, and there's going to be judgment, and the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to carry you away into captivity. Your sin has placed you in captivity. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. Isaiah chapters In section 2, Isaiah chapters, that says 10, but it should say 40, 40 through 66, there's a sudden switch. And now Isaiah is talking about grace and mercy and salvation. I mean, the contrast could hardly be any more stark than what it is. How do we talk about the darkness related to sin, judgment, and captivity for 39 chapters, and then all of a sudden there's this massive switch where Isaiah then talks about grace and mercy and salvation for the people of God? So in the prophecy of chapters 1 through 39, the southern kingdom Judah is to be carried off into a humiliating bondage as judgment for wickedness and idolatry. And you can read this in Isaiah chapters 28 through 33, where he talks about the six woes. And that this judgment was going to be both temporal and eternal. And that there were three different instances where that captivity took place: in 603 BCE, 597 BCE, and finally 586 BCE, where Jerusalem was completely and utterly destroyed under the Babylonians. By the way, BCE means before Common Era, in case any of you didn't know what that means. So back around the time of Christ, there was established what was called a Gregorian calendar. And that was year one. Actually, it wasn't around Christ. It was after that. But that's how we refer to it, BCE, BC or BCE. So now we turn to the prophecy of chapters 40 through 66. The second half of Isaiah pronounces forgiveness, grace, and salvation for the people of God. In this book, you have these two huge pieces, 1 through 39, judgment, bondage, and then chapters 40 through 66, grace and salvation for the people of God. I mean, when we read in Isaiah 40, so all of a sudden we were in 39, where bad things are going to happen. And then Isaiah 40 begins with verse 1, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Now, it's important to note that the two sections of Isaiah serve as an analogy and or metaphor for the New Testament and Christian as well. I mean, it speaks to us. So we see where there is sin, which equals judgment, which brings about judgment and alienation. And then we see grace, where God is working to establish forgiveness and restoration. What was true of the Israelites then in a very temporal way is equally true for us today. It is no less true. But then we also see parallels between Isaiah 40, 66, and the New Testament. So thematically, in Isaiah part 2, Isaiah part 2 begins where the New Testament begins, and it ends where the New Testament ends. I mean, follow me on this. So there are parallels between how Isaiah 40 through 66 begin with the New Testament in terms of how it begins. There are parallels in Isaiah 40 through 66 about how those sections end, and parallels with how the New Testament ends. I'll give you an example. In Isaiah 43, the very beginning of this new section, chapter 40, He writes, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40. In John 1, 23, he said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And that is repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, uncharacteristically in all four Gospels. It is so what we read in the beginning of the new section of Isaiah, chapter 40, we can read in the very beginning of the New Testament as well. You see the parallel. The same is true when it comes to how it ends. In Isaiah 65, verse 17 and 66:22, Isaiah records, "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And then in Revelation 21:1 and through Revelation 22, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." How Isaiah ends is how the New Testament ends. This is brilliant. I don't know, like, if they had a meeting somewhere, decided. It's brilliant. And by the way, you know, we record this in John 1:23, where he talks about the voice crying out in the wilderness. And it's John in the book of Revelation who is the one who talks about the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, John is really keyed in on this. So these parallels, Isaiah sections 1 and 2, and the parallels between section 2 and the New Testament, this is why Isaiah 53 is called the fifth gospel. So it not only describes the nature and the work of Christ, but it's intimately connected to the New Testament gospels as well. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to conclude by reading this text. And then we will be done. And then as you will and as you can over the course of this week, if you'd like to read Isaiah 53, if you'd like to memorize Isaiah 53, 52, 13 through 15 as well, let's do that together. And let's just bask in the brilliance and the wonder and the beauty of this text for the next 6 weeks. Let's just do that together and allow it to speak to us in ways that it has never spoken to us before. So if you want to turn to your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13, and then we'll just go straight into Isaiah 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred and beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." This is like the Abrahamic covenant right here, okay? We can talk about that later too. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is the nation of Israel speaking. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the gospel season. Let us embrace it and learn and grow and celebrate this gospel season in our Christian lives.